We begin our time together by reading a couple lines from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul says this about Christ, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the supreme authority for the church. It is his. He purchased the church with his own blood, and he is the church's head. There is an authority there. But as we'll see this morning, underneath of Christ's headship, it's not a free-for-all. It's not an unstructured, organic blob of community, but an organized entity that he rules. You don't have to be a sociologist or an expert in contemporary culture to see that regard for authority is not at an all-time high. Regard for an institution is not a defining feature of our age. Like many ideas in our culture, suspicion of authority has worked its way into the attitudes, the general outlook of Christians. And that's not really new. We see recent news stories. This feels new, but it's not new. But there's probably never been an age when individualism in the church has been so easy. Each of us can let one another and the entire world know our thoughts about everything on social media. We can all choose how we want to be taught, listening to our favorite preachers, Bible teachers, any time of the day. We can seek out their answers to our most pressing theological questions any time of the day. 11:30 p.m., I wonder what John Piper said about the baptism of the dead in the Corinthian correspondence. Let's have a look, right? Google, there it is. Right? That's unprecedented. It's an interesting time when an elder can get a question from a church member, and in the course of that discussion, find out, oh, by the way, that member's already consulted John Piper, John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, Tom Schreiner, and a few podcasts on the matter. But I'd like to know what you think. We can stream services that suit our preferences musically, that suit our preaching preferences from the comforts of our own homes. And all of that access has contributed to really this spiritual self-sufficiency. We can feel that we're spiritually self-sufficient. And that sense of things makes these lines in our membership commitment seem quite old-fashioned. I will affirm our church's doctrinal statement, remaining teachable where questions remain, avoiding the promotion of any doctrine contrary to our doctrinal statement. I will follow the leadership of my elders, who've been charged by God to watch over my soul with loving care. Each of those lines imply a commitment to local church authority and local church organization. They imply that individually, none of us are the final judge of sound doctrine. And they also imply that we need soul care. We need help. We're not to be self-sufficient. Our membership commitment makes clear that our church body is not an informal fellowship or a community, but it's a formal organization that we commit to. It's been said that the difference between what people call community and what the Bible calls the church comes down to the question of authority. Authority and structure are inherent to what the church is. Jonathan Lehman has helpfully contrasted modern individualism with the model of church organization that's set forth in the Bible in a way that's both convicting and clarifying. He writes, "Serious and non-serious Christians alike too often fail to place our discipleship in submission to the local church and its leaders. We don't invite instruction and discipline. We don't consult our leaders' wisdom when making major life decisions. This is akin to saying my Christianity does not require oversight by someone who's been formally recognized as being proficient in the Word. I'm the best judge of my own life and scriptural proficiency. In contrast to this focus on individual expression, the Christian life should be placed inside the accountability and authorizing structures of the local church, both because Jesus commands it and because that's how both the individual and the body grow best. God's word is not silent about how our fellowship and ministry in this church is to be organized and authorized. The Bible addresses foundational aspects of church organization and leadership. And today, as we continue our look at the elements of our ministry that make us what we are as a church body, we will focus on the organization and leadership of the church. We've titled this series, The DNA of Mission Road Bible Church. And as has been said many times by now, DNA is the genetic information that helps us make it makes us what we are. It makes us what we are, what we look like. It determines how we sound and all the other traits that are a part of us. And so as we think about that illustration, life of the church, this is what makes MRBC, MRBC. What constitutes our church? What are the characteristics of our ministry? And this morning, we want to consider how MRBC is organized and led. Or said another way, what is our polity? What is our polity? Polity refers to how the church is organized, how decisions are made, how members are made and removed, who holds office, what do office holders do, and all the related issues to that. That's polity. At MRBC, our polity may be summarized like this: a plurality of elders leading an equipped and active congregation. That's our polity. A plurality of elders leading an equipped and active congregation. Said another way, a group of elders, more than one, a plurality. Those elders direct and govern a congregation that's active in ministry, that's ministering to one another. Now, just a few quick side notes. When we talk polity and systematic theology and ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, we'll often talk about the offices of the church, and those are elder and deacon, and we believe that and we teach that. But because the biggest variances between our polity and other church polities concern elders and leadership, that will be the focus of the sermon. Also, because the role of the congregation has been addressed during the messages on the Great Commission, on discipleship and care, on restorative church discipline, and will be addressed on upcoming messages on membership and body life, I'm not going to spend much time on congregational responsibilities, though those things will be mentioned and woven in. So this definition of polity means that the polity we have here at MRBC differs from episcopal polity. That's when a bishop or other regional leaders have authority over regions and the churches within those regions. It's like the Methodist Church, if you've come from that background. It's also different from a Presbyterian polity. It's similar in that elder leadership is emphasized, but it's different in that in Presbyterian denominations, there's a national assembly of leaders that may govern regional groups of elders, and then those regional groups of elders oversee local church groups of elders. The local elder board, which sometimes is called a session, is broken down between ruling elders and teaching elders in terms of job description. That's traditional Presbyterian polity. And that's different from our polity. And then there's another form of congregational polity that is different than our polity. And this is a democratic model that sees final earthly authority resting with the congregation under the guidance of leaders. Distinct from those is ours, a plurality of elders leading an equipped and active congregation. Now, within these larger categories, there are healthy churches and there are unhealthy churches. There are polities we would not say are the best and yet healthy churches. There are polities that may check every box on paper and yet the church isn't healthy. There are effective leaders and ineffective leaders. There are variations in how these polities get applied. Probably as many variations as there are churches, frankly. Ultimately, though, our view of church organization and leadership should not be based on apparent success or failure, but on what Scripture teaches about how the church is to be organized. So what I want to do today is look at a biblical picture of organization and leadership that we see unfolding through the book of Acts. It's then confirmed in the New Testament epistles. Then I want to talk about the biblical practice of organization and leadership that's drawn out from the instruction we have in the epistles. And at the end, present some of the ways that this fleshes itself out in the life of our local church. So the first thing we're going to do is look at a biblical picture of organization and leadership in the church, and we're going to be focused in the book of Acts, and then after that, Aaron's laughing down here. Take a picture, it's faster than writing. How about that? We're going to go quick, and we're not looking at all those passages. I'm going to be summarizing the narrative of Acts for you. So you can listen and go back and look these up on your own, and I would encourage you to do so. But we believe that a plurality of elders that leads an equipped and active congregation best reflects the church structure that's portrayed in the New Testament. To say that is to say that we believe Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Democratic congregational polities do not reflect the church structure that you see in the New Testament. And since our independent Bible church heritage is most closely associated with various forms of congregational polity, it's important for us to note that we believe there's no biblical support for an authoritative congregation that employs democracy to direct and lead the church. The picture that emerges in the pages of our New Testament as the church is established are groups of men in each local church called elders who are appointed and charged to lead. And we're going to start by looking at this picture in the book of Acts. That's funny, as we turn there, just think for a minute. We are tempted to think that the early church, right, like the early pages of Acts, like that was, those were the good old days of the good old days, right? Acts, everything's organic, everything's happening in profound and amazing sorts of ways. The apostles, the very men who had walked with and been taught by Jesus and saw him resurrected, that's who's teaching. I mean, that's better than anything I can give you, right? We think about that. That's amazing. Miraculous signs are present with this teaching, validating the apostolic message. So miracles are happening to confirm the message. And everyone is feeling a sense of awe and wonder. That's what the book says. People are sharing meals together. They're sharing all things in common. It sounds like a Christian utopia. But there were problems during these early unorganized days. Lots of problems. Do you remember Acts 5? God had to kill people at church. Ananias and Sapphira were killed. They were struck dead because of deception, because they tried to deceive the early church. In Acts 6, after that, in the midst of the busyness of ministry, basic administrative needs, something that seems maybe very basic to us, making sure all of the widows get served food, that actually threatened the unity of the church. The problem in Acts 6 wasn't simply that they were disorganized. It said that disorganization threatened unity. A complaint arose because some were being neglected. Serious problem. So serious that the apostles tell the congregation to identify qualified men, bring them before the apostles so that the apostles can then set them in charge of this task. And that's exactly what we see happening. Organization and leadership. The apostles lay their hands on these men, put them in charge. And so we see that there was organization and leadership to take care of ministry needs. It's interesting to know, right? There's this great congregation. Obviously, gifts are active. There's teaching. Yet within the congregation, there was neglect. And it wasn't resolved apart from the apostles' leadership. We see both leadership there and an active congregation. They were to identify those who had a good reputation, that were known as being wise and spirit-directed, even in these early days. And they were to tell the apostles, we think these guys, and then the apostles confirmed that. Following that period, persecution comes, scatters the initial gathering of the church. Judea, Samaria, then Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and the church, we're told, continues to grow. And the first reference to church elders, it just happens in Acts 11. Acts 11, a prophet comes to Antioch from Jerusalem, named Agabus, and he prophesies about a great famine. And so the church in Antioch is like, well, we're going to take a special offering and send famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 30 says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. Then we find it for the first time, to the elders. So in this early time in the life of the church, there's already a group known as the elders, as leaders, in addition to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they're just called elders. There's no explanation. So I said, where do these guys come from? How do we identify them? Why were they chosen and selected? None of that's there. They're just there. And Luke expected his readers to not be surprised by this fact, right? Of course, that's where they took the money, the elders. The point there is that we see that there's an official and appropriate role. It's proper for them to receive the delegation from Antioch and the finances for that local church on behalf of that church. The money wasn't for the elders. The elders are receiving it on behalf of the church. Elders pop up again then in Acts 14. There, Paul and Barnabas are on the return leg of their first missionary journey. So they've gone out, they're preaching the gospel, churches are being established, and they're going to return and go back and visit those churches that have been established on their way back to their sending church. Acts 14 tells us that on the return leg, they seek to strengthen the souls of the disciples, that they're there to encourage endurance in the faith, tell them to press on amidst difficulty. And Luke tells us in verse 23 that they were appointing elders for them in every church. These churches had just been established, and as they go back through what's important to their well-being, as they're strengthening them and as they're telling them to endure, they establish leadership in these churches. Elders were local. Paul and Barnabas had an authority to appoint these elders because of their special role. Paul as an apostle, Barnabas as an apostolic associate, an apostolic delegate. And they appoint these local church leaders for each assembly. They're going to move on, but they're appointing the leaders who are going to stay and tend to these new flocks. It's interesting to note these elders could not have been Christians for very long. I mean, maybe 3 to 6 months, depending on the timing on this missionary journey. But so important was organization and leadership that those with the right gifts and maturity, relatively speaking, were identified and appointed in these churches. Now, as we come from Acts 14 into 15, Paul and Barnabas arrive back in Antioch, and we see a picture of an active congregation. The church is gathered to receive their report. Though the whole congregation had not preached in all these places, they hadn't appointed elders in all these places, but they were engaged and involved in ministry, and they were eager to hear, really, the missions trip report, right? Tell us what happened. We want to know what happened. Now, sometime after their return, as we come into Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas become embroiled in doctrinal controversy about the role of the Mosaic Law in the life of Christians. So significant was this controversy, and so critical at this early stage of the church, that the church determines we need to send our guys to go down to the leaders of the earliest and most established church, where the apostles still were in Jerusalem. So it says in verse 2 of 15 that the brethren determined, it's implied, that Paul and Barnabas and some others, let's go to Jerusalem and work this out. Where are they going to go? To the apostles and elders. There again, you see elders mentioned alongside apostles in a position of leadership in Jerusalem. They had obviously risen to that position between, you know, when we see the birth of the church back in Acts chapter 2 and 3 until now. We're told that the apostles and elders examine the situation. They begin debating the issue. It's a wonderful story. Read it sometime, not right now. Peter weighs in, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James weighs in. And that's somewhat surprising, but the telling of the story makes clear after seeing James mentioned even earlier, like in Acts 12, that James had a position of prominence in the early church. Now, our Congregationalist friends would like to point out that the whole church was authoritative in sending the response from the apostles out to the churches, because in verse 22 it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then it names them. But that's a stretch. There's not authority in the congregation in that verse. What's shown there is an involved and active congregation. They care. They care who goes. They care that this letter that the apostles and elders have drafted gets where it needs to go. They're involved. They're active. But in the end, listen to verse 23. Where's the weight of the letter come from? The congregation? No. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And then again in chapter 16, verse 4, it says, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem. So you see that elders are exercising leadership alongside the apostles in this church, and that leadership then sent this doctrinal direction back to the churches, and it was going to be taken back through the ministries to clarify this very important issue. Leading elders in an active congregation. Lastly, in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him on his farewell journey back to Jerusalem. In Acts 20, he expresses concern for the whole church. He calls the elders, who are particularly responsible for the well-being of that church, and gives them final instruction. He's telling those who are responsible for the care of the church how to carry out that care, and he warns them about their important job. Chronologically, that scene takes place before he wrote the letter to the Ephesians and before 1 Timothy was written, where we see instructions for appointing elders. So there's already elders in Ephesus early. There's elders there established, so established that Paul's calling them and saying, come and meet me. I have some final words for you. So for our survey, this shows that there was a group of men. Paul says that the Holy Spirit had made overseers that are active in the church at Ephesus, and they had particular responsibility for the whole church's well-being. So what you have in Acts as this picture unfolds is not a detailed description of the origination of eldership, but you just see as the church grows, the reality of eldership unfolds. It's there, it's unmistakable. And what unfolded was a plurality of elders that led equipped and active congregations. Now, this picture is confirmed in the New Testament letters, and we're not going to look at those references. We're going to see them in different places as we work through the sermon. But what those letters do is they confirm what you see in Acts. You see that in 1 Thessalonians, early, there's already a group, one of the earliest letters, and there's already a group identified as those who have charge over the church, particularly in giving them instruction. As you work your way chronologically through the New Testament, those are somewhat in a chronological order for you. You see that elders are there, sometimes explicitly identified, like when Paul says, these are the qualifications for an elder. Sometimes they're there implicitly when, like James is writing to the diaspora, which are Jews outside of Israel at an early point in time, and there's already elders in that church because he says, call the elders so that they may pray for you. And he mentions the elders. So you see this confirmed in the New Testament epistles. As we look at all that data, there are some conclusions that we can make about eldership in the New Testament. One is that words like elder, overseer, pastor are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. They're used interchangeably to refer to the same office. In Titus, when he lists the qualifications in Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, he calls these men elders, and then two verses later refers to them as overseers. Same office, same terminology, or a different terminology. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he refers to the office of overseer, and then in 1 Timothy 5:17, says elders who oversee, and he uses elders there instead of overseer. You especially see this in Acts 20, and in 1 Peter 5. In Acts 20, verse 17, Luke writes that Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders. Now in verse 28, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then he says, to shepherd the church of God. So there you have an instruction that's related to the word for pastor. So the word shepherd and pastor are the same term. They're exactly the same term. And so you have elder, you have overseer, and you have shepherd. Sometimes we say pastor. You see that similarly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about elders, overseeing, and shepherding. So you see that the terms are used interchangeably. And these names can help us understand some of the basic function of an elder. An elder, the term referred to one who was wise or mature relative to their community. It doesn't always mean gray hair. It implies that in some instances, but it's relative. As I said earlier, the men who were appointed in the churches on the first missionary journey would not have been saved for very long, but relatively, they would have been men who were mature. Overseer is what it sounds like. It's one with the responsibility of supervision, management, guardianship. Sometimes the term is translated rule, like in 1 Timothy 5:17, govern. And then pastor or shepherd. And that word is wonderful because the word picture is inherent in the term. And it means one who cares for the flock by feeding, by leading, by protecting. In addition to interchangeable terms, we see plurality. All of the references in the survey of the New Testament refer to elders in the plural. There is no example of a single elder being appointed to lead a church. So that has ramifications for the Episcopal model, especially where you have regional bishops. A specific number or percentage is never given. We're never told how many elders. We're just told elders, plural. So more than one. We also see that there's always this local congregational context. There's not regional leadership. So what about Acts 15? At that stage in the development of the church, when the apostles were still there and there was a central church in Jerusalem, they appealed to that church to resolve an important doctrinal conflict. But you don't see that later. You see Paul addressing individual churches. You see individual elders in those churches, and you don't see much reference to mere elder leadership over other churches. You still see apostolic authority that, of course, goes beyond those local assemblies. But there's a local congregational context for elder leadership. Qualifications are recognized and affirmed within a local congregation, and oversight is limited to the local congregation. So again, we review all of that, we summarize that, and we say a plurality of elders leading an equipped and active congregation. What is the practice? Right, the picture is of a plurality of elders leading. There's multiple terms, as we've seen. What is the practice? How does this work itself out? Well, the first thing that we see is elder qualification. The New Testament doesn't leave us to our own to figure out who these elders should be. So though Acts just tells us there are elders, Paul, God's wisdom, in his letter to 1 Timothy, which is his writing with concern for how the church, the household of God, conducts itself, gives instructions, qualifications for eldership. This is where we ask, who are elders to be? That's the point of qualifications. What we learn from those passages is qualified men. Elders are to be qualified men, and the qualifications are simply a summary of basic Christian conduct. And the focus is primarily on who an elder is more than on what he's able to do. It's interesting that there's not a lot of focus on gifting. The focus is on character. There's one ability that's given, and that's important, and that's the ability to teach. The others are less focused on gifts, although those are there, and you could argue that there's abilities involved with leadership and otherwise, but the focus is on character. In fact, the overarching understanding of these qualifications, the above reproach, means that an elder must have credible character that's free from discrediting blemishes. It's not perfection. It's not perfection, but it's consistency in godliness. That's what it means to be above reproach. I just want to say before moving on from this, don't miss that the qualifications begin with desire. They begin with aspiration. Certainly aspiration in and of itself is not enough, but the point is that aspiration is required. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. Sometimes you've heard in preaching, I was drug kicking and screaming into the ministry, right? That's nonsense. This says that the work of eldership is an aspiration. It's a good work. You aspire to the work of the ministry, not to the position. And reluctance doesn't seem to be one of the qualifications. Humility, but not reluctance. What do elders do? Paul tells us what elders are to be, but what are elders to do? There's various ways to summarize this. We mentioned earlier that the terms used for the office can help us understand those functions, elder, overseer, shepherd, and they do. I think the picture as you study the terms and as you study the teaching of the New Testament, what you see is elders are not primarily an administrative body. Sometimes we think of the elder board, and that's the place where important decisions, like on which brand of copier to have in the office and who should mow the grass, are made. Those decisions are made, but that's not what our elder meetings are like, and that's not the primary task of eldering. The main categories of eldering include teaching and equipping, shepherding and leading. And again, you could add more to that list. You could summarize that list in various ways because you can't lead apart from teaching and equipping. You can't shepherd apart from leading and protecting and teaching. But it helps us to see the scriptures break down. Teaching and equipping, shepherding and leading. And I just want to note before we look at those, eldership is not a new priesthood. And that's important. In Christ, you don't need anybody else to give you access to God the Father. So when we talk about these tasks, we need teachers and equippers, according to the New Testament. We desperately need to be shepherded. We need our souls watched over and cared for. We need to be led. But that's different than saying that you need to come to me or any elder to have access to God, right? We're not a new priesthood. We don't have a special access that you don't experience as a Christian. So don't confuse that when we talk about teaching and equipping, shepherding and leading. So elders teach and equip. That's primary. Elders are to be the primary teachers and equippers of the church. 1 Timothy tells us that elders must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 5:17 actually says that those who are eldering well, those who are leading well, should be set aside, especially those laboring at teaching. Ephesians chapter 4:11 talks about pastors given to the church, pastor teachers as a gift from Christ, so that the church is built up into his image. And Hebrews 13:7, when it talks about remembering those who led you, it says those who spoke the word to you. Teaching and leading there are joined. Eldering is shepherding. We already mentioned this in those passages. Elders are to care for and protect the flock of God. That is to say that elders bear a special responsibility for the spiritual health of the church. Often when there's wrangling over authority and what leadership looks like in the local church, it's focused on administrative things, right? We've all heard the jokes about church splits over the color of the carpet or the paint or the curtains, those sorts of things. It's interesting when you look at the primary task of church leadership, it's not about those things. Those are far down the line in priorities. They have to be done as a part of the care and order of the church, but they're not primary. Shepherding is. It's the care of souls that is to be where leading is felt. Elders have special responsibility for the spiritual health of the church. And so when we talk about leading and authority, it's with spiritual well-being in mind. Leading, again, you could summarize leading under teaching or over both of these, but these are all terms that the scriptures use. Elders are to manage the church well. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, it's akin to the same way that a married man would manage his household. Effective leadership is, in that case, to be demonstrated as a prerequisite qualification for leadership in the church. So teaching and equipping, shepherding and leading, those are the primary tasks of eldership. Not to sit around and wrangle over, you know, minor financial decisions in the life of our church. We do have responsibility over the finances of our church and even minor financial decisions. But that's not the primary task. Your elders are shepherds, and they're there to care for you, to protect you, to watch out for the spiritual well-being of you, for the good of this church, and for the glory of Christ. Now, what about elder authority? You've heard me mention the word authority several times already. What about elder authority? This starts to make us a little nervous, right? Authority, right? Why does it make us nervous? We're Americans. That's one reason, right? It's true. I'm with you in this. And because we're fallen, because we still battle our flesh, that's why. Because we have individualism in our hearts. But there is real authority in the structure that Christ has given to his church. Hebrews 13:7, among other places, makes that very plain. Hebrews 13:17, I should say. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there's a real authority and obedience in the relationship between elders and congregation, according to this verse. We see that also in 1 Timothy 5:17 in the word rule, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, you see a group called those who have charge over you in the Lord. But Hebrews 13:17 tells us several things. One, it tells us that leadership is good and it's for your good, and that it can be for the joy of the elders, and ultimately for profit for the church. It can also tell us that leadership can be grieving, which results in unprofitable ministry for those who are causing the grief. But in either instance, what we see here is that final earthly authority for a local church resides with the elders. It's real authority. Can authority be abused? Yeah, it can. Can it be misapplied? Yes, it can. Can authority error? Yes, it absolutely can. But none of those realities change the fact that God designed authority for the church's good, and that he gave us this as the pattern and the practice for how the church is to be ordered. So it's real authority. It's also limited authority. It's real, but it's limited. The responsibilities of elders make plain that leadership is limited in multiple ways. First, it's limited to the local congregation. Right? If Ben Hyman wrote a letter to the saints at Summit Woods Baptist Church over in Lee Summit, I think they would probably be confused. Right? He's not one of their elders. Right? The limitation of the authority that we're talking about biblically is for the local congregation. So there's a limitation. Second, it's limited in its application. Elder authority is limited by the Word of God. This means that elder authority is focused on discipleship, discipline, and doctrine as expounded in Scripture. In other words, elder authority is limited to the life of the Christian in the context of our following Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, elders can't try to dictate every little facet of your life. It's not this totalitarian leadership authority. Preferences that are immaterial to your spiritual health, the color of your car, where to shop, which neighborhood to live in, which doctor to go to. Generally speaking, those are outside the pages of our Bible. Now, if we're asked to counsel on those things, we're going to open up our Bible and give wisdom where appropriate. But our authority over the flock doesn't extend into areas that are not primary to your life as a disciple of Christ. On the flip side, the doctrine that's set forth from Scripture, the wisdom that is given for counsel and direction over our lives, the direction and admonition we give about sin and error, according to Hebrews 13, those things are to be obeyed. They're to be yielded to. Those are areas where the authority is not limited and where the church is called to obey for its own profit, according to Hebrews 13:7. So it's real authority, it is limited authority, and it's also accountable authority. This idea of final earthly authority probably leads many of us to ask, well, who are the elders accountable to? Who do the elders obey? Is there a third-party review board? Is there a Mission Road Bible Church whistleblower hotline? Right? There's not. What if you disagree with the elders? Like, what happens then? Who do you take your case to? Well, today, because of the vehicle and the car, the automobile, we can easily just move on from churches when we disagree with leadership. And in some cases, that may be a blessing, but that wasn't the case in New Testament times. They didn't have that option, right? They didn't have that option. It may surprise our modern sensibilities, but in the early church, there was no obvious recourse for members affected by bad leadership. Think about when Diotrephes was on an ego trip. Third John, what did they do? Well, they had an apostle to call, right? But they couldn't go to another church. Unfortunately, they suffered under his bad leadership. So the apostle went to deal with it. But the instruction that he gives was not for there to be an uprising or a third-party review board to examine Diotrephes' qualifications. When Paul warned the Ephesian elders of wolves in their midst, the action that was called for was for faithful elders to guard the flock against the wicked elders that Paul said would come. And it's humbling, but according to Scripture, the best defense against bad leadership is a plurality of good leaders. That's the pattern that we see. And there are accountabilities that the Scriptures give. They're just not the way we think about it in the world in our modern day, where there's always another point of appeal. There's always some other body that examines this other body. The first and best answer is a Sunday school answer. Who are elders accountable to? Jesus. Jesus. And far be it from any of us to say like, oh, well, of course, Jesus. But like, what about now? No, Jesus Christ. He is our authority, and that is who we're accountable to. This scripture says that we just read that we watch over your souls as those who will give an account. He's the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. And there may be wrongs temporally, but he will set them all right in eternity. And elders elder in light of that reality. We shepherd in light of that reality. That is our ultimate accountability. And there are less options for temporal accountability to guard against the potential consequences of sin and protect when leadership falls short. But Christ will hold all leaders accountable. And it's important for us to consider the fact that if he's given everyone a clear description of the characteristics of elders, he's given us all a clear description of the responsibilities of elders, he's given us clear instruction about the relationship between elders and the church, all in his word. And if we're in a church where those things are being strived after, then consistent suspicion says more about our hearts than about what's going on in our local church. Right? We are called to trust Christ. Trust your leaders knowing they're accountable to Christ. Now, in addition to that, he's given us a plurality for accountability. That's a part of the design for elders. There's a plurality of elders to hold one another accountable. And as Aaron pointed out last week, church members play a role in that accountability. Elder qualifications are manifest, they're demonstrated in the life of the church. A man's reputation is demonstrated in the life of the church. No elder is outside the parameter of the one another's when it comes to confronting sin. And when sin rises to a level of it being a reproach on reputation because of patterns of staining sin, as Aaron pointed out last week, 1 Timothy 5:19 is in our Bibles. That is also a point of accountability. Some of you have come here from churches with a different polity. Some have come here from bad leadership. Some have come from abusive leadership. Some have come from no leadership. If what I'm saying today about our elder authority and about the life of this church makes you nervous and uncomfortable, please talk to us about that. You can share your concerns with us. We want to hear from you about what you experienced as you seek to understand the biblical pattern for church leadership. And the elders here welcome those discussions. All right, so what does all of this look like at Mission Road Bible Church? How is Mission Road Bible Church organized and led in application? One, we're independent and autonomous. We're not a part of a group where there's an authority that's over your elders. For this local church, there's no higher ecclesiastical authority on earth than the elders of this congregation. There are 14 of us right now, as you heard earlier, 13 in several weeks. Kelly Batiste, Ben Brown, Adam Bueltel, Daniel Good, Ben Hyman, Rick Holland, Aaron Johnson, Dennis McKenzie, John Rosenbaum, Steve Schulte, James Sullivan, Bas Van Ray, Mike Walgie, and myself. You can see our pictures on our website. Four of those 14 elders are pastoral staff. But it's important that you know that pastoral staff, we're no more elders than the men who are non-pastoral staff elders. The four of us that are pastors don't have any sort of special elder ability that makes us a higher level of elder in our church, right? We're all elders. We have been set aside so that we can be completely devoted to the work of ruling well and teaching, as 1 Timothy 5:17 says. And amongst the staff, there's different responsibilities and roles and lots of overlap, but we're all just elders. As you survey churches, you see lots of variation in how staff is worked out in the life of a church. Some of you may have seen the CEO pastor model who operates with like this board of directors. Often they're called deacons. The pastor's job is to do everything. And then the deacon's board's job is to make sure the pastor doesn't mess it up, right? It's like, that's the CEO board of directors model, right? We certainly don't have that here. On the other end of the spectrum, from that central man and no other leaders alongside him model, you have this, what we might call the tall poppy syndrome leadership model. That's where when a model works itself out and for fear that one leader becomes too prominent, the rest of the leaders must keep him from growing too tall. So this is worked out by, you know, making sure somebody doesn't preach too often, things like that, or another sad way. So if I stand up in the pulpit, for example, and say, I'm so thankful to Pastor Adam for leading our student ministries, someone with this syndrome comes up and says, brother, I'm concerned that you just elevated Adam above the other elders and above the leaders that he also has working in student ministries. That's tall poppy syndrome. Don't let one get too elevated. Don't get one might be given an authority that he shouldn't be given. We don't have that here. We do have a senior pastor. He's not a CEO. He's not the Bible church pope. Okay? He's not a particularly tall poppy. Don't tell him I said that. But he is our senior pastor. That title is reflective of the fact that in his role and his responsibilities as one of our elders, he's the primary teacher and equipper of our congregation. How does that work itself out? Well, we don't actually arm wrestle every week at staff meeting to see who will preach. I would never get to preach, first of all, but we don't do that. Like, Rick is the primary teacher and equipper of this church. On one hand, he's one elder of 14, and no more than that. And on the other hand, he is a leader among leaders by nature of his position, his experience, his gifting. Now, you could quibble with our terminology, biblically, the fact that we have elders and pastors. If, as noted earlier, elder, overseer, pastor, those are all interchangeable terms and all refer to elders who lead the church, why call some pastors? Why call some elders? Why do we call none overseers or shepherds? Well, it's mainly tradition. We're all elders. You could call us, all 14 of us, elders. You could call all 14 of us pastors. You could call all 14 of us overseers or shepherds, and you would be correct, biblically speaking. Traditionally, we've used pastor to denote the paid elders, and we've used lay elder to refer to non-paid elders. And that's nothing more, again, than traditional nomenclature. That existed in this church, I think, long before any of our staff arrived. But we don't do that to create special classes of elders, and that's important. The pastoral staff is not this select group or, again, a new priesthood where we have better access to God. My prayers as a staff pastor are no better or effective than John Rosenbaum simply because I'm called pastor. All elders have the same qualifications, the same responsibilities, and the same authority. But there are a variety of abilities, gifting, experience, and knowledge. And so there is differentiation amongst that leadership. And look, the nomenclature works for us. It hasn't been a point of conflict or controversy in our church, and it works. But it's important to note, like biblically, we could quibble about, well, are you an elder or a pastor? Well, yes. And that's how it works for all of our pastors. Importantly, though, and again, I want to stress this, in terms of position, I'm no more a pastor than Kelly Batiste, than Boss Von Ray, than Ben Hyman, than any other of our elders, in one sense. I've just been set aside and given more responsibility because I'm paid to give all of my time to eldering in the church. Now, how is elder leadership executed at MRBC? Like, how do we work out our leadership? Well, just a few things we could say. Look, first, elders are involved in a variety of ministries, overseeing care group leaders, overseeing distinct ministries. We meet weekly, we pray, we study, we discuss, we talk a lot about you. How are decisions made amongst our elder board? By the rule of unanimity. What does that mean? It means that we don't have majority rule on our elder board. We don't take votes, and if it's 8-6, it passes, and we're moving forward. And then we swear the six to secrecy. That's not how it works. Unanimity means that it's unanimous. Our decisions are unanimous. It means that there's discussion. It demands that we work through matters until there can be unanimity. It means that we work to persuade one another. We also defer to one another in decisions that affect the direction and leading of this church. How do we make significant decisions? Well, I know this is only hypothetical because there's nothing really going on in the life of our church right now that we could point to as an example, right? No, of course not. Right? There's a great example. Come back tonight and hear more about how we do this and observe more, but hopefully with transparency and alongside the congregation. We want your input, your feedback. We want your encouragement in the decision-making process. Good eldership, good elder leadership requires an active congregation. We care what you think is wise and good. Think about this. This property we're considering is much too big for only 14 households. Okay? Let me explain. It's much too big for only our elders. Aaron got my joke. He's laughing. The rest of you got it, just didn't think it was funny. That's okay. The point is, we care about what you think, and your involvement is necessary to our decision making. As a church member, how can you support the type of organization and leadership the Bible describes? There are several ways. Here are just a few. Seek our counsel. Seek your elders' counsel. We're in this church as elders for your spiritual good. Seek our counsel. Encourage trust amongst the congregation. There are people here who have been in this church longer than I've been in this church. There are people that have been in this church for a few weeks and everywhere in between. We don't know all the backgrounds people are coming to, the difficulties you may have had in other churches. Some folks in this church have endured lots of changes to our Sunday ministry structure and have they've walked alongside of us. They've seen us do things, change things, hopefully shepherd well. Encourage trust amongst the congregation. Also, reject and redirect criticism or derision. Not all criticism is bad. It may be necessary and appropriate, but it should never be discussed in a derisive way amongst the body if you're unwilling to share that with the elders that you're disagreeing with. Godly disapproval of something is okay, and we want you to come and talk to us when you have that disapproval. But don't make your disapproval the lunch topic at care group or post passive-aggressive Facebook messages. Come to us. Tell us when you disagree. Let's talk about it together. Seek understanding. Help us see what we may not see that you see. Talk to us. Lastly, pray for us. Pray for us. You praying for us and the Lord enabling us to elder well benefits this church and brings Christ glory. So pray for us. I speak for all the elders when I say that this was not an especially uncomfortable message to teach in this congregation. And in many, it would be. We are so thankful for that. And don't take for granted your trust, that you trust us, that you esteem us highly in love. We feel that. We know that. We talk about that regularly in our elder meetings. And I just want to say thank you for being the type of congregation that trusts its leaders and that understands that we're called to minister for your good. Thank you for being a church body that allows us to watch over your souls with joy and not with grief, as the writer to the Hebrews said. We're very thankful for that as a leadership team. I'm going to call one of our taller elders to the stage to close our service. And just want to remind you that we're doing this series because there's a lot of new folks in our church and in our ministry. And if you have questions or concerns about what I said and about how that fleshes itself out in the church, come and talk to us.